40 is our text. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 30, this is the reading of God's word. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant. I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Lord, we simply pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your holy word. By the help of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is overall a severe tone that hangs over 1 Kings chapter 18. The northern kingdom, as well as other parts of the land, we know that at least it extended into the land of Phoenicia, where the Lord provided for Elijah during the drought. But it's been under this sentence of drought for 3.5 years, and it became so devastating that we find in the early part of chapter 18, we find King Ahab calling his servant Obadiah to himself so that they can go out and perhaps find some water and some grass in order to keep the king's livestock alive. Elijah, furthermore, brings a scathing rebuke to the people of Israel in the northern kingdom. "Why do you go limping between 2 different opinions? Yeah, he says, if Baal is God, worship him. If the Lord is God, worship him." And Israel is in such frightful shape that it will take a miracle on the mountain to penetrate her spiritual density and to extract from her this orthodox confession that we've read: "The Lord, He is God," that Jehovah alone is the true and living God. Yet for all this bleakness, there is hope for the 10 northern tribes in our text. If Elijah is Jehovah's instrument for confronting Israel in their idolatry, he's also their intercessor, pleading with Jehovah to make himself known, to manifest himself in this mighty act, and to answer him, and to make Israel to know that he, by his mighty act, has turned their hearts back to him. If Mount Carmel is Israel's rebuke for Baal worship, it's also her invitation to fidelity to Jehovah. On Mount Carmel, Jehovah proves that he is the true God and calls Israel to return to him. On Mount Carmel, Jehovah proves that he alone is God and calls Israel to return to him. Now, if you've been paying attention as we've worked our way through this 18th chapter, and especially as we've been on Mount Carmel the last number of weeks, you will have noted that there's a pattern to what the prophets of Baal and Elijah do on the rules of the contest, the structure that Elijah sets up here. There is first preparation of the sacrifice, and then there's prayer, and then there is an answer, whether that answer be the silence after the prophets of Baal do their thing, or the answer that we have read from that comes from Jehovah in our text this evening. We'll look at three things here. We'll look at these three things. We'll look at the preparation, the prayer, and Jehovah's answer in contrast to the preparation, the prayer, and the answer of the prophets of Baal. So, in the first place, the complexity of Elijah's preparation. Secondly, the simplicity of Elijah's prayer. Thirdly, the power and grace of Jehovah's answer. The complexity of Elijah's preparation, the simplicity of Elijah's prayer, the power and grace of Jehovah's answer. In the first place, we look at Elijah's preparation. And I would have you notice here that in contrast to the careless, simplistic, and meaningless preparation on the part of the prophets of Baal, Elijah's preparation for the offering of the bull was careful, it was complex, it was meaningful. It has great theological significance. Preparation of Baal's prophets is expressed by a single clause in verse 26. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it. I take this as shorthand for they slaughtered it, and they cut it up into pieces, and they put it on the wood. Elijah, on the other hand, initiated his offering with an invitation here in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. You remember this confrontation on Mount Carmel is about coming near. In verse 21, we read that Elijah came near to the people to confront them concerning their wavering fidelity between Baal and Jehovah, to demand a choice between Jehovah and Baal. And now, like a father who's gathering his children together, the prophet invites God's people to come near to him and see what mighty works Jehovah will do, in contrast to the emptiness of and the deafening silence of the aftermath of the prophets of Baal and their rituals, the rituals that they carried out. And you can visualize the people of Israel with great curiosity gathering around, forming a circle around Elijah to see what's going to take place. So he begins his preparations by preparing the altar of Jehovah that had been torn down. Second part of verse 30 here. This implicitly pictures the spiritual condition of the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. The altar needed to be repaired because it was in ruins. It hadn't been rebuilt. The place of worship was in shambles. And the hearts of the people were in shambles, spiritually speaking. Significantly, Elijah used 12 stones for his repair of the altar. In verse 31, this is quite significant in terms of the redemptive revelation, the history of Revelation. You remember that Moses made an altar on Sinai of 12 stones. You remember as Joshua and the people are crossing the Jordan River that they took 12 memorial stones from the river there. In verse 31, the narrator tells us here in 1 Kings 18, that these, he tells us explicitly that these represent the 12 tribes of Israel and so are an implicit condemnation of the existence of the northern kingdom. There weren't supposed to be 10 tribes in the northern kingdom and 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. All Israel is one. All Israel belongs together, but it had been divided since the death of King Solomon. So whatever the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom are, they're not Israel in the proper sense. Equally significant, Elijah rebuilds the altar not in the name of a false god, but in the name of Jehovah. That is, under the authority and with the authorization of Jehovah, the true God. Jehovah's prophet rebuilt Jehovah's altar according to Jehovah's specs for Jehovah's people in Jehovah's name. Elijah's careful, complex, and theologically meaningful preparation has covenant written all over it. 12 stones for 12 tribes reminded the people not only that Israel belonged together, but to Jehovah. They were his people. Elijah was gathering the tribes of Israel together at the true altar of Jehovah. He was calling them back to the faith of their fathers, back to the covenant, back to the biblical practice of worshiping Jehovah. The prophet invited the people to come near in order to visualize the covenant and the actions that he took. He's doing what prophets did in those days. He's acting out a prophecy before them. He's acting out the covenant, the nature of the covenant before them. Here we have foreshadowed what Jesus, the covenant mediator, longed to see for God's covenant people, the Jews who rejected him. Matthew 23, 37 and 38, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jesus said, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew's gospel, these are the last words that Jesus speaks to his apostles before he reveals to them in Matthew 24 in the Olivet discourse that Jerusalem will be destroyed as well as the temple. That a great judgment will be brought on them because they have rejected their Messiah. Before we leave this first point, one final observation concerning Elijah's preparation that we read about here in verses 32 to 37. When we were looking at Elijah's expression of the purpose of the Mount Carmel showdown, we characterized Elijah as having given Team Baal every advantage. Here he says, even though I'm outnumbered, 450-1, even though I'm the underdog, even though the odds are stacked against me, let Baal's prophets choose the ox they prefer to sacrifice and let them go first, which they did, but despite all of their a ritual activity, there was no answer. So they're behind in this contest on Mount Carmel. And as Elijah continues, as he takes his turn now in presenting his offering, he wants everyone on that mountaintop to know that what's about to happen can only be explained by Jehovah's power. So he continues to stack up the advantages in favor of Team Baal. Verse 32, he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold two measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood. He cut the ox in pieces. He laid the wood out on them. He said, fill the four pitchers of water, pour it on the burnt offering in the wood. He said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and then he filled the trench with water. So the offering is drenched. The wood is drenched. And there's a barrier of water around the altar. This is all part of Elijah's master plan to ensure that everyone could see how soggy the altar was. He was wise enough to know that whenever God performs his mighty, miraculous acts, there are always doubters in the crowd. So he made it as clear as possible that only Jehovah could start this fire. Only Jehovah could provide the pyrotechnics necessary to consume the soggy sacrifice on the altar. The complexity of Elijah's preparation in contrast to the prophets of Baal. Next, the simplicity of Elijah's prayer. In contrast to the prophets of Baal who prayed, remember, from morning until noon, brevity marked Elijah's prayer in verses 36 and 37. If you read this prayer aloud, it takes less than 30 seconds. That's all. After 6 hours of prayer to Baal, Elijah prayed to Jehovah for less than 30 seconds. What does this tell us? It tells us that the power of Elijah's prayer doesn't depend on the length of the prayer. It doesn't depend on the eloquence with which he delivered the prayer. It doesn't depend upon the volume with which he spoke the prayer. A prophet has to pray long, and he has to pray loud. Only if his God is hard of hearing or asleep. Elijah's God hears and answers. The power of his prayer didn't lie in the prayer itself, but in the God to whom he prayed. And that's the way Jesus, you remember, later would teach his disciples to pray. Matthew 6, 7, and 8. When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you asked him. Furthermore, Elijah offered his sacrifice at the proper time of day, at the time of the evening sacrifice. The prophets of Baal, with their crying out to Baal and their liturgical efforts to reach Baal, their ritualistic dancings about the altar or on the altar, or prophesyings, ravings, whatever it was that they did specifically, went right up to the time of the evening offering. But Elijah offered his sacrifice for atonement. And remember, a burnt offering is an offering of atonement for sin at the proper time. He not only worshiped the right God, but he worshiped in the right way. And that's important. Theologians call this the principle that governs Elijah's worship, the regulative principle, which the Westminster Confession of Faith expresses as follows: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited to his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. That's the regulative principle. Now, Christians may disagree about how the regulative principle ought to be applied, but it can't be denied that the principle is valid. That God has set down for us in his word the way he is to be worshiped, and that's the acceptable worship. Because God is the one who receives our worship, he has the right to determine what kind of worship we must offer. The New Testament reveals the elements of corporate worship, either explicitly by good and necessary consequence or by approved example. The reading and preaching of God's word, prayer, the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, singing, the giving of offerings, vows, confession of our faith. We may all agree with regard to all of those elements. Nevertheless, we must look to the scriptures to find the elements that in which we're to engage in the worship of the true God. We must do that. It's imperative that we do that. There's some latitude with regard to the forms of worship. For example, how a prayer is offered, whether it's a read prayer, whether it's a minister or an elder praying on behalf of the congregation in corporate prayer, how the word is preached. The form of the sermon, there's latitude here. There's latitude in the circumstances of worship, yes, but in terms of these elements, these must be derived as they are revealed in the Word of God. We're not free to worship God in ways that he hasn't revealed in his Word. Elijah was accepted by God because he worshiped in a way that was acceptable to God. And as Elijah comes to pray to Jehovah, we encounter for a third time here in verse 36 this concept of coming near. Elijah came near and said. Elijah came near and prayed. In contrast to the false gods, the true God is a personal God. And those who approach him may come near to him. That's a remarkable thing, that God is a personal God. That we may come near to our God in prayer. When Queen Esther came before the throne of King Ahasuerus to intercede for the Jews, you remember that the king extended to her the golden scepter, which was in his hand. And we read there, Esther herself says that unless he does so, the only other option is death. So this gesture on the part of the king indicated that the queen had received favor in his eyes, that she obtained favor from him. So Esther came near and she touched the top of that golden scepter. And then the king asked her, you remember, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." And because our Lord Jesus Christ has opened up the windows of heaven for us and made entrance into the Holy of Holies of heaven itself, into the very throne room of heaven, we may come near to our God. Our God extends the golden scepter to us perpetually because of the work of Christ. And we come and touch the tip of the golden scepter, and we are accepted by him. Our prayers are accepted by him. We are permitted to come into the very presence of our God and hear Jehovah say, "What is it, my child? What is your request? Up to half of my kingdom, I'll give to you." Notice too that as Elijah came near, he invoked the covenant name. Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. The God who made covenant with Abraham and the heirs of the covenant after him, Isaac and Jacob, whom God renamed Israel because of his striving with the Lord. The people of Israel have a history with Jehovah. Elijah's prayer aims at three things. He wants God to be made known as Israel's God. He wants the Lord the people to recognize that he's Jehovah's servant doing what Jehovah has commanded him to do, directed him to do. And he wants them to know that God has turned their hearts back to him. The complexity of Elijah's preparation, the simplicity of Elijah's prayer, the power and grace of Jehovah's answer. The prophets of Baal prayed, and there was no answer. We're told that twice here in the description, the narrator's description of the prophets of Baal, and there when they were offering their sacrifice. O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And then when midday was past, they raved until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. That's what happens when people pray to any other God than Jehovah. But when the people of God pray to Jehovah, their God, God answers. And when Elijah prayed to Jehovah, the true God, God answered. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a story that helps people to believe in some kind of deity. This happened on Mount Carmel. It happened on Elijah's watch. And it happened as the people of God stood as witness to God's mighty and powerful answer to Elijah's prayer. The fire of the Lord came down from heaven and consumed everything. Nothing was left. No bull, no wood, no stones, no soil, no water. This wasn't merely a fire. It was a mighty inferno that came down and consumed this sacrifice. In verses 39 to 40 records the response to Jehovah's fiery answer to the prophet's prayer. The people prostrated themselves in worship, confessing, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. And then, even as Elijah had demanded that they choose between Baal and Jehovah, so he compelled them to arise from their prostrate position and put a definitive end to their wavering in verse 40. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and he slew them there. Now this has troubled some sensitive readers of this account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. But any uneasiness concerning this action is put to rest once we understand that it was a fulfillment of God's commandment in Deuteronomy 13, 12 to 15, that leaders who drove Israel into idolatry were to be put to the sword. Idolatrous leaders pose the greatest threat to God's people. If the Israelites were to stop wavering between these two religious opinions, then they needed to put the prophets of Baal to death once and for all and prostrate themselves before Jehovah alone. Now, what does this mean to us? Well, the Lord hasn't put the sword in our hands, has He? Hasn't told us to go out and kill idolaters, false believers, the worshipers of false gods. But we're nevertheless to stop wavering between two opinions, to fall on our faces in worship before Jehovah, who answered by fire, confessing, He is God. He is God. And to seize the false gods that are hiding in our hearts and put them to death. As John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Could have just as well said, be killing the idols of your heart or they will be killing you. you. A fire had fallen from heaven before in Israel's history and had elicited the same response. Aaron and his sons had just been ordained as priests, and Aaron had just pronounced the benediction at the first tabernacle service when we are told, Leviticus 9:24, fire came forth from Jehovah's presence and consumed the burnt offering and the fat pieces on the altar, and all the people saw and shouted and fell on their faces. Burnt offering, fire, people on their faces, all the same, or at least most of the same components here, same as on Mount Carmel in verses 38 and 39 of our text. And Leviticus 9 tells us that the inauguration of tabernacle worship and the sudden fire that fell upon the sacrifice that was being offered there, apparently from Jehovah's glory cloud, signals Jehovah's acceptance and validation of the sacrificial system of worship that he had just prescribed for them in tabernacle worship. So now we fast forward to Solomon's reign, once the temple has been built and Solomon is offering a dedicatory prayer before the temple, before the altar at the temple. And he's just finished that prayer, and we read 2 Chronicles 7:1-3, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to Jehovah, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. So divine fire blazes at these two major liturgical moments in Old Testament history, at the inauguration of the tabernacle and at the inauguration of temple worship. That fire was Jehovah's way of indicating that he would accept this worship and that Israel should proceed to approach him in this way. And in light of these Old Testament parallels, which, by the way, again, this is history. These aren't fairy tales being told here. These are historical accounts by the biblical historians of what took place. And these parallels tell us that the fire that came down on Mount Carmel is an indication that Elijah's worship is acceptable to him. Verse 36, what did he pray? Let it be known that I am your servant and that I'm doing what I've been commanded to do. Now, what does this mean for the people of Israel? What does it mean for these idolaters in the northern kingdom, in the 10 tribes of the north? Isn't this Israel's hope? Doesn't this give hope to God's people, Israel? Doesn't this at least give them a hint that there's a way back to Jehovah, that even though they've departed from him, that there's a way of return to the true God, even as Elijah had prayed? How? Through the means of grace and reconciliation that Jehovah had already provided, this sacrificial system of worship God is saying to his people, you have an altar. You have a place of atonement. And if you approach me in the way that I prescribe for you to approach me, I will accept your worship. I will receive you. The Mount Carmel contest not only proves that Jehovah alone is God, it proves that he's a gracious God and that he holds out the offer of the way back to his people, Israel. They'd abandoned it. They'd abandoned it for Baal worship. So the Mount Carmel account shows us that God answers prayer, that he must be approached in a particular way, and it shows us God's power and grace in answering prayer. A grace that's apparent in his invitation to approach him by blood. And if this is true of the worship of the old covenant, how much more is it the case that this is true of the new and better covenant and the worship that we are commanded to bring to our Lord, a worship that's been inaugurated by the perfect sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. God reconciles sinful rebels like you and me to himself, forgives our sin, and invites us to call on his name by the blood of Jesus. Let us never stop thanking God for the cross of Jesus Christ. God never allows us to leave the cross. He never allows us to get beyond the cross. But he ever and always takes us more deeply into the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, when we read of these inspired, spirit-inspired historical accounts of the power and grace that you have manifested, your dealings with your people Israel, and when we are reminded of how you deal with us, we can only fall on our faces and worship you as the true God. Help us, O God, to worship you in the acceptable way. Accept us, O Lord, because you have led us to worship you in a way that's acceptable to you. Hear our prayer. We bless your name, O God, for the great privilege that we have been given, that the veil in the temple when the Lord Jesus Christ died, when he breathed his last on the cross, that the veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two, torn in half, symbolizing that we have free and bold access to the throne of grace in the Holy of Holies of heaven. We thank you for that. We pray that you would teach us to take advantage of our advantages in seeking your face and coming into the Holy of Holies. O Lord, you've done so many wondrous things through the cross. We thank you for the cross. We bless your name, O Lord Christ, for giving yourself as a sacrifice for sin that we might approach you, that we might come near to the triune God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.